This morning we are continuing in Revelation. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Congregation, this is God's word.
Revelation gives us a picture of Christ that, for many, is unfamiliar or even distressing. Revelation does not depict the blonde-haired, blue-eyed American Jesus with animals all about and a perfectly behaved child on his knee. Christ's gentle, loving character is not absent. However, the overwhelming picture of Christ is one of power, judgment, and kingly authority. Yet I believe sometimes we prefer not to deal with this Jesus. We prefer at times to picture Christ only as loving, merciful, and tender. Maybe this is how you prefer to picture and think about Jesus. But the vision we receive of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 is far from fluffy. In fact, it is so terrifying that John fell at his feet as though dead. Here is John's description of the resurrected Christ in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength." This is the resurrected Christ in all of his divine glory, unveiled for John to see. In our text this morning, we will see Christ as a bearer of the sword. This is a sword that we can wield in discernment, or he will wield in judgment. However, I hope that through our text this morning, you will see that Christ's judgment is not in opposition to his love, that his overwhelming desire for the purity of his bride is what brings the sword. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our eyes to see you. Father, I pray that as we see your instruction from your word, Father, that we would be committed to your word, to knowing your word, putting it in practice. Father, that we would guard your church. Help us as we study your word this morning. In your son's precious name I pray. Amen. Pastor Michael has preached the last 2 weeks on the first two of the seven letters in Revelation, the letters to Ephesus and to Smyrna. In these letters, we have come to see a structure which continues in this letter to the church in Pergamum. The letter opens with a greeting that leads to an identification of Christ from John's vision in chapter 1. It continues with a commendation and/or a rebuke to the church in question. The letter then contains a call to obedience and a promised reward. And finally, it contains the statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." While I may not refer explicitly to this structure this morning, I trust that you will be able to follow along as the outline is in your weekly. The structure remains true here in this letter to Pergamum. And as we turn our attention to our text, we see the familiar pattern begin in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. As we have seen thus far, each letter has contained a reference to John's vision of the risen Christ. The aspect of the vision is chosen to communicate a specific and powerful message to the receiving church. For the church in Ephesus, Christ is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. This church must repent of their lovelessness if their lampstand is to remain in place. For the church in Smyrna, Christ is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. The conquerors of this church are promised that they will not be harmed by the second death, which is only possible through the one who died and came to life. Now we come to Pergamum. The way that Christ speaks to the church in Pergamum is as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This is the first time that the identification of Christ from John's vision has some negativity to it. Christ is the bearer of the sword. With the image of the sword, our minds are taken in two directions. First, a sword clearly represents judgment. A sword is a weapon of war. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God executing judgment and threatening judgment by the sword. Second, in Hebrews 4:12, we read, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This view of the sword is one of discretion. We are to allow God's word to discern our own hearts, and we are to use God's word to guide and direct our doctrine. God's word is our sword. This picture of Christ sets the stage for helping us understand the situation of the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was a prestigious city on numerous fronts. It was the ancient capital of Asia and was considered its greatest city. It was home to the second largest library in the world, only second to Alexandria. It was a bastion for Greek culture and learning. However, there's more. Pergamum was an important center of worship for four of the main deities of the Greco-Roman world, and white marble temples dedicated to Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus were located there. But more damning was their devotion to emperor worship. Pergamum built a temple in honor of Emperor Augustus in 29 BC and proceeded to build two more in honor of Trajan and Septimus Severus. This emperor worship posed a significant threat to Christians in Pergamum. This church was operating in a culture that was not on board with Christianity. As I read verse 13, try to place yourself in their context. Think about what this type of culture would be like. We have some similarities in our American culture that might help you, but think about how you would receive this word from Christ in a culture that is extremely opposed to your Christian beliefs. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This must have had a comforting effect on this church body, for them to know that Jesus Christ knows their situation. He is not far off. As John recounts in his vision, Jesus was walking in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus intimately knows this church and their situation, just as he intimately knows our church and our situation. After all, we are his bride. The church in Pergamum was sharing their dwelling place with Satan's throne. There are no shortage of options as to why Pergamum may have been given this designation: emperor worship, temples to pagan deities, or the great altar to Zeus. Many scholars attribute this architectural structure as the inspiration for calling Pergamum the home to Satan's throne. Here in verse 13, we also see the commendation for Pergamum. Despite their worldly culture, they have stood fast in the faith and they have not denied the name of Christ. Even in the face of martyrdom, they have held firm. It is hard to hear such strong words from the risen Christ and not be encouraged. I imagine that this commendation from Christ would have bolstered this church body and put wind in their sails to continue to persevere, even when martyrdom was very real. We don't really know anything definitively about Antipas. From the text, it is clearly evident that he was known among the church in Pergamum and that he was put to death for his faith. Tradition would tell us that he was the bishop of Pergamum and that he was martyred by being burned alive in the belly of a copper bull. While there may be some legend to this story, clearly Antipas was an example to be followed. The dedication to pagan gods and emperor worship would have provided plenty of friction between this city and the church. Antipas is called my faithful witness, which is an extremely high commendation given the fact that it is also used of Christ in Revelation 1:5. Like the church in Pergamum, we must also hold fast to the name of Christ in a culture that is growing increasingly antithetical to the gospel. We must never deny the name of Christ, no matter the cost. Our culture has been moving in a direction that may lead us to having to endure some persecution. As those dangers materialize, we must constantly be fortifying our faith. We do this by rightly wielding the sword that God has given us, his word. We will see as we examine the rebuke that the church in Pergamum had seemingly laid their sword down. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." For all of their commitment to the name of Christ and their steadfastness in faith, their safeguards on doctrine had lowered. The purity of the church was in danger, as these false teachings were now within the gates of the church. There were two groups who were influencing this church. Their teaching and influence were very similar to one another. The first is a reference to Numbers 22 through 24, which tells the story of the diviner Balaam. I don't have time to recount the entire story this morning, but if you go back and read this passage, it must be read in light of other scriptures that inform it. Numbers records Balak seeking out Balaam to come and curse Israel for him because he feared Israel. Balaam goes, and God will not allow him to curse Israel and instead causes him to bless Israel. If you recognize the name of Balaam, it is likely because you remember his talking donkey. Despite Balaam's perceived obedience to God in Numbers 22 through 24, Jude 11 and 2 Peter 2:15 tell us that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. Scholars largely agree that because of Balaam's inability to curse Israel directly, he advised Balak to pervert Israel by leading them into sexual immorality and worship of other gods. Christ says that there are some in this church in Pergamum who hold to these teachings. Likely, these practices were taking place in the pagan temples that were prominent in the city. The pagan feasts that were held in Asia Minor, honoring the emperor or other deities, featured indulgence in both idolatry and immorality, and citizens were expected to participate. Believers were influenced by their culture to participate, just as Israel was influenced by Balaam. Additionally, there are some in this church who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and likely, this group was very similar to the previous, leading this church into immorality with impunity. They taught that there was no issue with marrying the culture with the church and accepting the culture's practices. We see that for all of their commitment to the name of Christ and their unwavering resolve in the face of cultural persecution, they had allowed these false teachings to infiltrate the church. Pergamum had a glaring issue when it came to church discipline. Instead of addressing these false teachings and dealing individually with those who held them, they were simply allowed to hold them in the church unchallenged. This is an incredibly dangerous position for a church. We will see the seriousness of this situation in the way that Christ speaks in verse 16. But first, I want to make an application to us specifically. These false teachings that were threatening Pergamum are not unfamiliar to us, are they? We have many churches and believers who have lowered their doctrinal standards to allow sinful practice to exist within the bounds of the church. Whether it be idolatry of sorts or blatant sexual immorality, many churches in our culture are laying down biblical doctrine in favor of acceptance and tolerance under the guise of love. We at Westkirk are not immune. Our doctrine of holiness has become almost imperceptible. False teaching can also take on a more subtle form. It doesn't always have to be a blatant sexual immorality. This shows up in pseudo-Christian movements, such as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You might know them more commonly as Mormons. I've spent 4 out of the last 5 years taking a mission trip to Manti, Utah, in conjunction with First Family Church, to share the gospel with Mormons, and I just returned from there last week. This is a community of people who are highly committed to religion, and they claim to be Christian because they worship Jesus Christ. However, their doctrine is far from orthodox. They are non-Trinitarian, believe that God was once a man, that salvation is achieved as a collective effort of works and Christ, and that humans can become gods. To the undiscerning person, Mormons may be welcomed as brothers and sisters in Christ because they use so many of the same terms that we do. The LDS Church has undergone a massive marketing campaign over the last 10 years to get rid of any stigma associated with being called a Mormon. They've hoped that this would cause them to be accepted as just another Christian denomination. But to accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ would not only be unfaithful to Christ, but also unloving to them. If we don't tell them the truth and help them to see the God of the Bible, they are destined to hear the haunting words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It is important for us to always test these things against our sharp two-edged sword. We must constantly examine ourselves and our own doctrine. As the bride of Christ, we are called to purity. To maintain the purity of the church, we must wield our sword confidently and without fear. If we do not, we will see Christ take up his sword in judgment. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a dire warning for this church. They are called to repent from this attempt at syncretism. They have been rebuked for allowing these false teachings to penetrate the church and are now called to obedience. In order to prevent Christ from coming with the sword to war against these false teachers and their proselytes, the church must pick up their sword and use it to show the error of those following these false doctrines. But I want you to see something beautiful here. This judgment that Christ will bring is coming because he cannot allow his bride to be marred. Christ will not stand idly by and allow his bride to be abused and taken advantage of. This judgment is an act of beautiful, faithful, covenant love. The bridegroom will defend his bride and will preserve her purity. While the image of Christ as a sword bearer should strike some fear in our hearts, it should also lead us to worship him. How dare we, as the bride of Christ who have been purchased through his death, burial, and resurrection, allow ourselves to live in sin? How can we allow Christ's bride to entertain impurity? Our response can only be one of thankful gratitude that leads us to holiness. Praise be to Christ that he loves us enough to exercise judgment when we wander onto the path of false teaching. Praise be to Christ that he is a faithful bridegroom when we are an unfaithful bride. Therefore, church, pick up your swords and wield them to discern truth and to pursue purity in your own life, that you may contribute to the overall purity of the church. If this bride and bridegroom talk this morning is foreign to you and you do not identify yourself as a follower of Christ, or maybe you're still questioning, I have a word for you as well. The Bible speaks of those who have put their faith in Christ as his church and his bride. No follower of Christ is made part of his pure bride on the basis of his or her own merit. We are part of his pure bride solely because he has made us pure. His death, burial, and resurrection has purchased our forgiveness and our eternal purity. If you do not belong to Christ, I implore you this morning to turn to the one who can make you pure, to the one who loves you in spite of your sin. Confess your sin to him and turn to the one who will give you access to the best wedding feast you could ever imagine. Verse 17 says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The promise to the conqueror takes on incredible beauty when we view it in light of marriage language. Let me show you. Jesus promises to give the one who conquers some of the hidden manna. This takes our minds back to Israel wandering in the wilderness, when God provided manna for his people new every morning. He was their sustenance. We then jump ahead to Christ, who calls himself the true manna, the bread of life. He promises that those who eat the bread of life will never hunger again. One of the shortcomings of the church in Pergamum is that they were eating a false bread. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. But here, Christ promises some of the hidden manna, which turns our minds to Christ and to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where we will feast with Christ, our perfect bridegroom. Additionally, Christ promises a white stone with a new name written on it. This alludes to the Roman custom of awarding white stones to victors of athletic competitions. They would receive a white stone with their name inscribed on it. This stone would then serve as their ticket to a special awards banquet. Don't you see? The white stone that Christ promises is our ticket to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It has a new name on it as we identify with Christ, who has a name that only he knows. Christ's promises to the church in Pergamum are promises to us. These promises are not based on our own effort to overcome, but on his completed work. He has already overcome. He is our conqueror. He is our purifier. I implore you, put your faith in Christ. Worship him in purity. Look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb, when you will be presented to Christ as his pure bride. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you all glory, honor, and praise. Help us to pursue purity in our hearts, lives, and doctrine. Deepen our relationship with you. Jesus, keep us from straying from you. Keep us committed to you in everything. Thank you for purifying us. We long for the day when we will eat at your table. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Nathan. Now let's respond to this word from the scriptures by opening our hymnals to hymn number 94. If you are able, please stand and let's respond together by singing "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds."
Sorrow seals his wounds and drives away.
People of God, now receive this benediction from 1 Thessalonians. Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Heal the afflicted. Honor all men. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit preserve and keep you this day and forevermore. Amen.